Philippians, as we've been looking at it, is Paul writing to a church, mostly Gentile believers. If you remember, when the first converts in the city of Philippi were Gentiles, that was not how it usually happened. Usually he would go to a synagogue and tell people about Jesus, and the first believers would be Jewish believers, and perhaps Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. They decided to follow the one true God, the God of Israel. But that was not the case in Philippi. So he's writing them, he commends them for their working together, partnering with him in the gospel. He encourages them to continue on. He expresses his confidence and his faith that God will finish what he has begun in them. Just a fantastic verse in 1:6. He says, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Great verse to write on your wall, remembering that God is faithful, that he's in control, that he started it, that he's going to finish it. He goes on and also to encourage them to remain united, because the church is being attacked from within and from without. And division is one of the major weapons that the enemy uses against the body of Christ, against the local body. And so he's telling that local church at Philippi, you need to work out your salvation by maintaining that unity. As though you may, as an individual, be saved, the church is at risk. The local church, the statistics bear that truth today. There are more churches closing their doors these days than opening them on our continent. And then he gets to chapter 3, and he begins it with a command: rejoice. And this is a word that he uses a lot in the book of Philippians. He actually uses it in a unique way in Philippians. He uses it as a command, and he says, rejoice, rejoice in the Lord. He tells the church in Thessalonica to do that as well, but he repeats it often in the book of Philippians. And so as we look at that, we're going to ask this question: if it's a command, if it's a choice I have to make, I need to rejoice. It's not an option for me, but the Lord is telling me to rejoice in the Lord. Then what about when I have a hard time doing it? Because I understand that joy can be a reaction or a feeling I get when something good happens to me, but what about when it's hard? How am I supposed to do this? And many of you have come from different places. Some of you have had a great week this last week. Some of you have had a terrible week. Most of us are maybe somewhere in between. So how are we to do this? Of all the commands in Scripture, to rejoice might be not one of the first commands you think of when someone says, hey, what does the Bible command us to do? What does God tell us to do? Well, he tells us to rejoice in him. So we're going to read this, and we'll learn about how we can do that and why we can do that. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. We put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever these things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your Word. Lord, we thank you that your Word is alive, it is active and sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, your Word is able to penetrate deep into our minds and hearts, and it exposes even the areas that we didn't know that we still needed to deal with. Lord God, we love you. We love you because of the great love you've loved us with. And we just ask that you would work on us this morning as we open your Word. Help us to know you better. Lord, help us to rejoice this morning. To rejoice in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Paul begins this with this command. Rejoice in the Lord. And he's summing up chapters 1 and 2. He says, finally, brethren, do this. All of chapter 3 has this, and when we read chapter 3, we need to read it with this backdrop in mind. Of course, chapter 3 goes on, and we usually read past that phrase, rejoice in the Lord, pretty quickly, and we focus on who Paul says he was in the past and what he's given up and how Jesus is so much more valuable than anything else. And how it's worth it. We focus on that. And yet, this call to rejoice is the backdrop. Paul is focused on this, and he begins here because we rejoice because of this confidence that we have in Christ. That's what he means when he says, rejoice in the Lord. Now, of course, there are many things we can have joy about. Maybe you win a lot of. That might be a reason for rejoicing. Maybe you go to a child or a grandchild's piano recital. That's a reason for rejoicing. Payday might be around the corner for you. It's the end of the month. That can be a reason for rejoicing. Getting a good parking spot is often a reason for rejoicing. But rejoice in the Lord. It's all about this confidence. It's all about this faith. And the confidence that we have in Christ is the foundation stone. It is the bedrock for our rejoicing. If your faith is wavering, or if you have doubt, then rejoicing is going to be short-lived, or maybe even fake. And that can be a temptation. When we're together in the body of Christ, we often put on a mask. We often try to match the expectation of, yeah, everything's all right with me. I love the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. I'm going to go home, eat lunch, and go back to bed. But rejoicing, when it is real, and when it's really founded on the confidence or on the faith you have in Jesus Christ, it's a different quality of rejoicing. It survives a storm. It actually doesn't just survive a storm, it maintains and engines its way through the storms of life. See, Paul commands us to rejoice, and what he says right after giving that command, he says, you know, this isn't a tiresome thing for me to remind you of. I've told you about this before. I've written this before, but it's not troublesome for me. I don't get tired of this because I need to remind you of this because it's a safeguard for you. And so he goes into this warning next. And what is he warning about? He is not tired, and he does not grow tired to continually to remind the people to go back to Jesus. You know, you're having some trouble, go back to Jesus. You're having a doubt in life, you know, you need to go back to Jesus. You're struggling with something, well, is Jesus to you, and how do you react in any given situation? Does Jesus Christ have any part of the equation of how you deal with any kind of struggle? See, the simplicity of the gospel, the clarity of the gospel, is often something we begin with that in our Christian life, but the temptation is, you know, that was the entry point, and the world says that an entry point is where you start, but then you move on. Well, that was kindergarten. I learned the alphabet in kindergarten. I don't need to review the alphabet. I'm in fifth grade now. Hopefully I know the alphabet. I'm in high school. Now I'm learning that the alphabet can be used in math, and I don't like that, but yeah, I learned the alphabet once. You see, in the Christian life, it's different. We always need to come back to this cornerstone. We always come back to this bedrock of the simplicity of the gospel. And to you again. We believe in the simple sufficiency of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It could be a $5 word, the sufficiency of Christ, for this doctrine that Jesus, that simply states Jesus is enough. Jesus' death on the cross, his payment of himself, shedding his blood, dying a death as my substitute in my place, paying for the sins, satisfied the wrath of God, and where I trust in him, and all my sins are forgiven, and I have fellowship with God, I have forgiveness from sin, I have freedom from the power of sin and death, and I will live with God forever. That is the simple sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Jesus is enough. And what Paul is concerned about is that there are people creeping into this Philippian church who are going to attack that notion that Jesus is enough. And so he comes to his warning. So he says, rejoice in the Lord, but he says it one time. That's the first command. The second command, he uses the same word, beware, or watch out, look out. He uses it three times. Verse 2, he says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. So even though he's saying it three times, and he names these three groups of people, he's really talking about one group. He's being kind of polemic about this, and he's just describing this one group of people. These people that he's talking about, they're like dogs that are, if you've ever owned a dog, it's amazing how you can feed a dog and he'll eat. You can feed him again and he'll eat. You can feed him 5 times, 10 times, and the 10th time you're thinking, man, he eats as though he's starving. He just keeps eating. The Bible uses dogs sometimes as a picture of greed. And the dog sometimes will eat beyond its own appetite. The Bible also uses the picture of a dog as something unclean, because a dog might go find a dead animal and eat it. And if you're a Jewish believer in the days of the Old Testament, if you come into contact with a dead animal, you're unclean. You can't just go freely worship the Lord. You've got to become ceremonially clean. But a dog doesn't really care about that. A dog is also a picture of a Gentile in the Jewish world. And the dogs, their life is driven by greed and self-interest, and they really don't care about what's clean. They don't care about God. A dog is also a picture of, in Psalm 22, the psalmist says, the dogs have encircled me. So a pack of dogs look for, you know, if a pack of wild dogs or wolves are going after an animal in a herd, they're going to find the weak one. They're going to find, and so dogs will come after you. They're looking for, the enemy's looking for somebody in our church whose faith is wavering or who's got doubt. They're going to come after you. So that's how he describes the dogs. He also describes these people as evil workers. They have evil intent. They're going to do evil. He describes them finally as the false circumcision, a word that literally means cutting up. And then he says, that's who they are, but we're the true circumcision. So we describe this group of people, but who are they? I haven't gotten to that part yet. Who are these people? They are the people who are going to creep into this young church. And they're Jews in Paul's days. And they're going to say, you know, Paul has told you about this Jesus. Well, his real name is Yeshua. And you know, he's Jewish. You don't really know him. We're Jewish. We worship at the temple. Let us explain to you. If you want to follow Jesus, well, you need to become Jewish first. And that means all you adult males, you need to get circumcised. So we're going to bring in the flint knife and you go to that room. It's not going to be a pleasant experience. And Paul uses this word, the mutilation. So if you're a Jewish young man, you're observing the law, you've been circumcised at the age of 8. And these people are going to come and say, you have to be circumcised, you need to worship on Saturday, you can only eat certain foods, and if you don't, well, Jesus might be good for you, but you're not going to cut it. You want to get closer to God, you've got to do A, B, C, and D, in addition to trusting in Jesus. Is that okay? All right, come with me and I'll show you how to do it. He calls them evil workers because their goal is to get you to follow them and distract you away from Jesus Christ. Their goal is driven by their greed and how they can, if they can control you, then they've got power. They've got power over you. And Paul says, beware of them. Here at Mountain View, we guard against false teaching. How do we guard against false teaching? How can I beware of this? The best way is what we teach and how we teach. We really believe about preaching and teaching the Word of God. When we open up the Word of God, we like to read a passage in its context. We like to read a book from beginning to end. We like to understand what it means. The words in the air have real meaning.
We don't want to take a verse out of context. We want to understand the grammar structure. We want to understand what the author originally meant to the audience then and how it applies to us now. We provide teaching on Sunday mornings like that. We also provide Sunday school in between our two services. So there's lots of resources for you to become a good student of God's Word. And by becoming a good student of God's Word, you can then beware of false teaching. We also have Sunday nights, the Accelerate Bible Study Program that Pastor Bob Bernard teaches. Wait, Pastor Bob Bernard. Right now, he's going through the Pauline epistles. Tonight at 5:45, you can jump in, and it's a great time of teaching. Also, throughout the week, there are women's Bible studies, men's Bible studies, small groups. Are you plugged into one? We can help you get plugged into one if you're not. There are many opportunities here at Mountain View. And here at Mountain View, as we guard against false teaching, we also look for something else. And Paul says in verse 3 that we are the true circumcision. He's not talking about this outward appearance. He's not talking about any special checklist that you have to do. He says, we're the ones who worship in the Spirit of God. We boast in Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. We don't put confidence in the flesh. It's like, you remember the story of King David when he was anointed to be king? Samuel comes to the household of Jesse in Bethlehem and looks at his strapping young lads, his sons, and he comes to the tallest. I imagine that maybe Samuel was short and he's looking up at the guy and he says, this must be the one. And the Lord says, no, that's not the one. Okay, move to the next one. Not so tall, but hey, he's still strapping. This must be the one. God says, no, that's not the one. And on down the line, all of Samuel's sons, and if this is the one, what's going on? And God says to Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel says, yes. And God says, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And here at Mountain View, what we look for is heart change, not behavior modification. We look for heart change, not for the way you're dressed. We look for heart change, not what you do with your hair or your skin or whether or not you're wearing shoes when you come to church. I met a man when I was working on a Trinity when we replanted what was Shadows Valley Baptist Church, and it became Trinity. Pastor Allen is there now maintaining that work, and some of our brothers and sisters, Bill and Jenny Pease, are here from Trinity today, also from Mountain View. Good to see you here. There was a young man who was fellowshipping there at one time, and he was just there for a short time, and I would run into him periodically. He would always remember my name, and he would always say, man, I love fellowshipping with you guys. I want to come. I want to come to church. Where are you now? And I would tell him, I'm here at Mountain View. The last conversation I had with him wasn't too far from here, and I was able to point. I said, there's where we are. Come. Any day I'm there, come on in. I'd love to talk to you. We're here at 8:30 in the morning, 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. Come worship. And his response, well, I really want to, but I don't have any nice clothes right now. I have to wait till I can get a shirt and a tie. I wanted to slap my forehead. I really wanted to slap my forehead right there. But then I don't have to explain why. So I explained why. I told him, it's not about the clothes. It's not about the tie. Come as you are, because that's how Jesus wants you. Jesus doesn't require you to dress a certain way. And shame on us if we put that burden on any of you. Shame on us if we put that burden on anyone out there who wants to come in. And if we despise somebody for the way they're dressed, shame on us. I think we're all guilty at one point or another of doing that, because what we do is put a barrier between the gospel of Christ and that person. We put a barrier between the love of Christ and that person when Jesus died to remove all barriers between us and God. The grace that has been handed to us, we often kind of snatch away from others. And that's why Paul calls them dogs, evil workers, false circumcision. Let's not be that. Rather, let's be what Paul calls us to. We rejoice because we value knowing Jesus. such a value. We want others to know about it, but it is such a value. Here's what Paul says. Verse 4, Paul says, you know, we, the true circumcision, those who are, we understand that God has cut away the deadness of our hearts because we've trusted in Jesus Christ. We're made alive with Christ. Paul says, we don't trust in the outward appearance. We don't trust in the works of the flesh. What are the works of the flesh that they're talking about? Well, Paul says, you know, if somebody wants to go toe-to-toe with me, we have a contest. Let's go ahead and try it. Because Paul says he would win. And Paul says, if anyone else has a mind but confidence in the flesh, I have far more. And then he lists why he would be confident in the flesh, or why he used to be confident in the flesh. The Christian life is not a contest. When you trust in Jesus Christ, you're not trying to win somebody's approval anymore. You have it. And here's what Paul's making this point. He says, and he lists his pedigree, his certificate of God's approval, right? Or what some would think this would be. Circumcised the eighth day, verse 5. Every Hebrew male had to be circumcised at the age of 8 to fulfill the law. Jesus was. Isaac was the first. Jesus, having to Paul, having to Christ, of the nation of Israel. He's Jewish. He has God's promises and God's covenant, part of God's chosen people, but not just an Israelite, a Benjaminite, of the tribe of Benjamin. See, knowing what tribe you're from was important if you're going to be a good, if you want to be a Jewish, a poster boy of the Jewish nation, you want to know your genealogy, you want to be able to prove that you're Jewish, that you're one of God's chosen people. In the book of Ezra, they're rebuilding the temple, and the priests come. Some of the priests come, and they want to participate. And they go through their genealogies, and there's a group of them who don't have their genealogy. They can't prove who their grandfathers and great-grandfathers were. And so they're not allowed to participate in the temple worship because they're considered unclean. Because we can't risk offending the law of God in the Old Testament. So he says, I know what tribe I'm from. He calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. There's that poster child for us. And then he switches over to religion. As to the law, a Pharisee. He claims to be part of, and he was a part of this. It was kind of a political party, but not for politics, for worship, for religion. And the Pharisees were all about the law. They cataloged every single law in the Old Testament. And then if you wanted to understand how to follow the law correctly, you would go to a Pharisee. And he would say, oh, let me show you. You want to know how not to live on the Sabbath day? Well, here's the manual. So, for example, if you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath, well, I need to light a candle. So, is it all right for me to light a candle on the Sabbath? And a Pharisee would tell you how you can do that and how many you can do without breaking the law. I want to walk to church on the Sabbath. So, how far is too much work? How far am I allowed to walk without breaking the law? A Pharisee, they figured that out. How much wood can I carry to light a fire in my kitchen without it becoming work? And a Pharisee would have a rule about that. So they had rules for the rules. Jesus called that the traditions of men. Then they had rules for the rules for the rules. And so on and so on. And Paul is saying, yeah, I was one of those. I followed all those rules for the rules for the rules. So I was a Pharisee. Verse 6, as to zeal and passion, I persecuted the church. Those people who followed that strange guy named Jesus, yeah, I made sure that they didn't just feel ostracized, but they felt chased down. I wanted them to know and wish that they never had become a Christian. That's how you want to convince a Christian not to be a Christian? You torture them. You persecute them. You throw them in prison. You take away everything they own. Paul says that was him. He says, and as to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now this made me stop and blink a couple times. Because Paul is saying that as to the law and following the law and becoming righteous, righteousness according to the law, he's blameless. I had to think about that because it transformed the way I thought about the law. I thought the law was, you know, God gave us the law to teach us that we're sinners. And so my simple definition of that was, well, God gave us the law so we trip over a rule. And then, oh, okay, now I'm guilty. Okay, right, I'm a sinner. And that's the wrong understanding. here's how the law teaches us that we're still sinners. Is a part of the law is every year you've got to continue to offer these sin sacrifices. On the Day of Atonement, a lamb is brought out and sacrificed. A goat is sacrificed for the sins of the nation. So the law teaches us that we're sinners because the sacrifice has to keep being offered. And the Pharisee would continue to offer these sacrifices. So by offering a sacrifice, you're acknowledging to God that you've sinned. So even a Pharisee is going to say he's sinned. So when Paul says he's blameless, he's not saying he's perfect. He's saying he's checked off every single box on the checklist. And he's saying that, yeah, nobody had anything on me. They all knew that I followed very well. But what Paul missed was the heart. That sin is still in the heart, and that's what the law teaches us. And that's what Paul came to understand. Verse 7. Paul says, more than that, whatever these things were to me, those things I've counted as loss. And he says this three times. Look at verse 7. Put your finger there where it says, I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And then look at verse 8 where he says, actually everything I count as loss. So there's the second time he says he's counted it as loss. Look at the end of verse 8 and he says he's suffered everything, but he counts them rubbish. The King James Version translates that even more literally as dung. He says, all these things that I've done, all this pedigree that I have, my physical descent being Jewish, my religious perfection, it's all on the manure heap compared to the value of knowing Jesus Christ. See, everything that you're going to use in life to justify yourself, whether you want to justify yourself to your spouse or to your kids, or you want your parents to say, yeah, I'm proud of you, I love what you're doing, keep it up. We like these words of affirmation. We like the sense that I'm doing everything well and right. It's whatever kind of sense of right, justification, another word is righteousness, and the Bible calls it self-righteousness. Whatever way you try to become self-righteous, Paul says it belongs not just in the trash can, but in the manure pile. It stinks. It's stinky. And when you try to define your life like that, people begin to notice, oh, yeah, he's all wrapped up in himself. She's all about her accomplishments, and she's all concerned about what people think about her. And then you begin to smell that. We've been there ourselves. I've been there. People notice. My wife tells me when I've been there. But Paul says, manure pile, it stinks. But then you've been around those people who are able to rejoice in the Lord, who they've got their feet firmly planted on who Jesus is, and they have this sense of freedom. And there's no stench. It's actually a sweet smell. The Bible calls that a sweet aroma to the Lord. Well, here's what happens. If you build your life on self-justification, trying to please people, trying to achieve certain awards in life or get a certain place, get to a certain place in life, you know, those achievements are going to get you only so far, but then you're going to start worrying about the next thing. And what Paul is saying, and the reason why these belong in the manure pile, the reason why they stink, is because they don't take care of worry. And what Paul is saying to us this morning is that we can put an end to worry by knowing Jesus. And the better we know Jesus, the greater our confidence in him will grow and the less we will worry. Put an end to worry by knowing Jesus more. In verse 9, Paul goes from talking about how he's counted everything as loss, everything on the manure pile, and he counts it that way so that, and then he lays out his goal. I've cast everything aside for this reason. I want to gain Christ, he says at the end of verse 8. In verse 9, he says, I want to be found in him, not having the righteousness of my own. Verse 10 says, that I may know him. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I want eternal life. Paul has decided to make knowing Jesus his personal pursuit. And that's what he calls us to. That's what the Lord calls us to pursue Jesus, to make knowing Jesus your personal passion, your desire, your goal, something you're going to chase after. And again, Paul has listed all these things. He says, I want to do this. I want to know Christ. I want to be found in him. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. I want eternal life. But we can put these down, summarize these into three statements. in verse 9 when he says, I want to be found in Christ, what he's talking about is one day I'm going to stand before the throne of God. When this body dies, my soul will go to be with God if I've trusted in him. If not, it will be in hell forever. And one day my body will be resurrected and in a new physical body, I'll be standing before the throne of God. And whether I'm accepted by God or not is based on this one thing. Will you be found in Christ or not? Are you going to rely on your own works, on your own definition of righteousness, that self-righteousness, or are you going to claim the righteousness of Jesus Christ? And he says, I want to be found in Christ. I want to be standing in Jesus' shadow. Faith in Christ is imputed righteousness. Another $5 word that they use. Imputed literally means legal standing. So my wife married me. She used to be Lindsay Lager. Now she's Lindsay Holland. Her name went away, and they gave her my name. My name was imputed to her. She is known by me now. When you trust in Jesus Christ, you have his righteousness imputed to you. It's, God sees it as you're claiming his righteousness. He gives it freely. That's what it says in here. Look what it says. I will be found in him, not having the righteousness of my own derived from the law, that's self-righteousness by obeying rules, but rather I want to have the righteousness which comes by trusting in Jesus. And then he says that righteousness comes from God through faith. So it doesn't come from me, it doesn't come from the law, but it comes from God. And how do I get it? By trusting in him. Faith in Christ. I don't have to do anything. I just have to believe in Jesus. Faith in Christ also results in freedom from sin. In verse 10, he says, I want to know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and being conformed to his death. There's the gospel right there. Jesus took your sin upon himself. He suffered and died. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead. And if you trust in Jesus, all that happens to you. And it happens in this lifetime. Paul says it in another place. In Romans 6, he says that if you have come to believe in Jesus Christ, then he uses this picture of baptism where we fill this tank up with water and you're dunked down into the water and brought back up. That's a picture of being buried and rising again. And when you've done that, Paul says that you've been baptized into Christ. You've been baptized into his death. Therefore, that you've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So that resurrection life begins now and you walk in newness of life. Then he says this wonderful thing, if we become like him, united with him in his death, certainly we shall also be like him in the resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified in him, that old man, the part of my life that was controlled by sin, that was doomed to die, it died with him, is done away with, so that we're no longer slaves from sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Faith in Christ results in that freedom from sin. Paul goes on to say in verse 11 that he wants the resurrection. He wants a new body that has never been scarred or marred by sin. It's never said a word in anger. It's never been struck, whether it be a spanking or an abusive hit. That body has never experienced sin, and that's what's going to happen at the resurrection. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you get a new body. That body will have no living memory of sin. Of course, you'll know where you came from. But that body itself will have no living memory of sin, no sickness, no death. But that's what Paul wants. Faith in Christ results in eternal life. And this is the inestimable value of knowing Jesus Christ. And Paul says, and he concludes, he says, you know, we rejoice because of this great hope we have in Christ. That's why we rejoice. Verse 12, Paul says, you know, I'm not there yet. I haven't gotten there yet. I want these things. I pursue after these things. It's my personal pursuit to know Jesus more, but I'm not there yet. He says, I've not become perfect, but I press on. And he uses this word, press on, which can also be translated pursuit or persecute. I'm chasing after this goal. I'm on the hunt. This is what I want. I've made it the prey that I'm after. And then he says, I want to lay hold of it for that which I was also laid hold of by Jesus Christ. Verse 13, brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. So he repeats that idea that he's not there yet. But this is what I do. I forget what lies behind, and I lean forward. And it's this picture again of, he physically describes that pursuit, that pressing on. It's like somebody in a race who's running, and they're focused on the finish line. And you've seen those photo finishes in races when the runners, they put their arms back as they're sprinting, as they're running, and they leave their body, upper part of their torso, and head forward to try to be the first one to cut across that finish line. And this is Paul's posture. He's leaning into it. He's pursuing it with all his might. And he says, I press on, verse 14. He uses that same word. I pursue. I chase after towards that goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I want to know him more. Because of all these things I have, freedom from sin, eternal life, fellowship with God, experiencing God's unquenchable love and acceptance. I never have to worry, am I going to be accepted or not? He accepts me as I am because of what he has done for me, and it's mine if I just simply trust in him, because he is enough. What Paul says is that when he says, I'm forgetting what lies behind, there's two things that he's saying he's leaving behind, and one is the past sins, those regrets, that guilt, those things that keep me up at night. When you ever wake up in the middle of the night, and for some reason the mind seems to go on autopilot, and you just can't shut it off. And you're just rehearsing all the stupid things you've ever said, or some of those dumb things that you've done before, and why do they weigh on you in the middle of the night more than in the middle of the day? And the stillness and quiet when you should be resting and recuperating from a hard day. But God says, Paul says, God says to Paul, leave it behind, let go of it. And there's something else to let go of. Not just the sins of the past, but the good accomplishments of this life. Those degrees and awards that you have hanging on your wall, the pictures of the mountaintop experiences that you've had in life, the graduations, the births. Paul says, that was good, but I even leave that behind because it's all worth nothing in light of what Jesus is to me. Now, I'm not saying those good things are bad. I'm just saying they're not worth anything in comparison to Christ, because one day you're going to die, and all those good experiences, as well as all those sins, they're gone. Plug is pulled, and it's you and Jesus. And the last conversation you're ever going to have with anything is when you stand before God one day and he says, do you know my son, Jesus Christ? Did you believe in him when you were alive? And if you say no, then God says, goodbye. Never to be seen from or heard from again. And hell is not a pleasant place. Pastor Bill preached that last week. There's no parties with your friends in hell. You're alone. Immovable. Burning forever. In darkness. Probably cold. Scientists have described cold as burning. The feeling of it. You don't want to be there. But if you say, yes, I trust in Jesus Christ, then the Father's going to say, you're right, I know you. You're my child. You belong to me. Your righteousness is Jesus's. You owned it while you were alive. You believed in Christ. Finally, it's this picture, and I'm going to ask my brother to come up here. We arranged this ahead of time so I wouldn't put you on the spot. I put my son on the spot last service. He was only half awake, so it was all right. You're awake. Shake my hand. Nice to meet you. For everyone, this is Jameson. Jameson, everyone. The Roman handshake. See, I thought I was making it up. I'm glad I'm not. Now, this is a stronger handshake. If you're ever falling down a mountain or trying to catch someone who's falling off a cliff, this is how you grab them. Yeah, you almost had you there. Now, Paul says that his pursuit, and this is our last point, you can go ahead and put the last point up there because I can't reach my notes. Chase after Jesus because you already belong to him. Paul's confidence, his ability to rejoice in any situation, it's because of this picture here. His goal is to firmly grasp onto God. Now, if I'm God, just for the illustration, if I'm God and you're Paul, this is where Paul is describing himself to be at in Philippians chapter 3. He is making his pursuit to grasp hold of God, but he is entirely confident that he can do it and spend his whole life doing it because of what God has already done. Thanks, Jameson. That's the picture. picture of where you're at with God, of when Paul says, and as we should say, like Paul, I want to aim to lay hold of that for which God has laid hold of me. That's why Paul says, I'm confident of this great thing that he who began a good work in you will finish it until Jesus returns or until you die and be with him. That you don't have to worry about anything. And here's another thing. It's all by faith, right? Fear is contrary to faith. Anxiety and worry is contrary to faith. That's why we're commanded. Jesus tells us over and over, don't worry. Don't worry about your life, what you're going to eat, where you're going to live, the clothes you're going to wear, because God already knows that you need these things. That's all Jesus gives him. God already knows you need it. He's basically saying, do you believe that God is in control, that God knows what you need, and that God is going to give you what you need when you need it? Of course, one day my body's going to fail me, and God's going to say, that's it. That's your last breath. But Paul would say, better to be with the Lord. That's where I'm going. Paul's pursuit is to be with Jesus. And if you trust in him, then you can rest assured that you are with him now and you will be then. So that command to rejoice in the Lord, it is a command. And God doesn't command us to do things that we are unable to do. He provides us what we need, and he's provided us with everything we need to obey that command. Rejoice in the Lord. So I hope you know that joy. I hope that this is an encouragement to you and not a burden to you. If it's a burden to you, please come talk to me, because I got some good news for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just admit our failure. Lord, we admit that we don't make the mark. We don't hit perfection. And we know, and as you know, we never would. So we recognize, O Lord, that you have given us your Son. And that we have complete victory in him because of what he has done. And so, Lord, help us to walk by faith in that victory. Lord, help us to learn to rejoice in every situation. Lord, help us to trust in you for salvation. You say, O Lord, that it's simply by calling on the name of the Lord that we're saved. So, Lord Jesus,